The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all time. So it is obviously has both temporal and eternal benefits, whereas bodily exercise only does you good as long as you are alive. So obviously godliness, understanding the godliness code and all of that, it certainly behooves the believer to do that, and obviously is in your best interest. That is why we have assembled together, is to take you on the Word of God, to advance our thinking in the things of doctrine, so that we can continue to make progress in the Christian life and continue to glorify God in the angelic conflict as believers that function under the precept of action with honor. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, deal with the sin nature, and whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, recognizing that with your Son, you have not only provided our eternal salvation, but made every necessary adjustment so that we would have all that we need in the angelic conflict and every provision so that we can live in the devil's world and continue to pursue your plan. We thank you for the enlightenment that doctrine brings, recognizing that the world at large walks in darkness and is woefully unprepared for the things that are about to come upon it. But we, through the principles of the truth, can have a clear vision of the last days and not be taken in by all the faulty information that's out there. We thank you for this local church and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of redemption. We are ready to move on here with Roman numeral 6, having looked at the definition of what this is all about and why we need redemption in the first place. It is related to the principle of being in Adam. As it says in Corinthians, in Adam all die. And you are in Adam if you are a member of the human race. And he is the federal head of one branch of humanity that is born spiritually dead. And, of course, there is another head of the human race now, the last Adam. The fact that Jesus Christ heads up a new situation in which those in him partake of the benefits of God's plan. In Adam, you were born genetically a sinner. You were not chosen or asked about it. It was just simply a fact because your parents were sinners. And they were born sinners because their parents were sinners, and on back to the original sinners, Adam and Eve. And because you are born with a sin nature, God has to deal with that the same way he dealt with Adam's sin nature. He judged it was spiritual death. And so you reside in a slave market, we call it, of sin. That you are out here under spiritual death, as an unbeliever at any rate. You are incapable of orienting to God other than through a choice of your will, and that orientation has to come, of course, through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the only way out of the camp, the slave market, need for all of this, obviously, is, again, basically because of our position in Adam. As we pointed out in Roman numeral 5, the only qualified redeemer was Jesus Christ. He was not born in said slave market. He bypassed the genetic sin nature via the virgin birth, which, again, has never effectively been discredited. People don't like it. Certain unbelievers have attacked it and all of that. But the reality is this was necessary because the only way you could redeem a slave was to be a free man yourself. You could not be a slave and redeem another slave. So we had to have a redeemer that was not born with the same problems we had, And apart from that, of course, we know that his life, he maintained that status of sinlessness throughout his entire phase two by virtue of his obedience to the Father. Now, Roman numeral 6 here, the results of his redemption. When considering this doctrine, one must recognize that we cannot effectively eliminate the response of the individual volition to the work of God. If you take this doctrine and certain other doctrines and take them out of context or fail to understand that there are phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3 implications to this doctrine and read, say, a phase 2 verse and you read it as phase 1, you might get the impression that everybody is eventually going to be saved. That is incorrect. That is fallacious. The Scripture nowhere teaches universal salvation. And the problem lies in the fact that when the work of Christ on the cross was accomplished, when he did all this, obviously there's a sense in which positionally he has redeemed the entire world. And there is a sense experientially in which only those who are have faith in that fact actually partake of the benefits of the redemption. Same thing's true of, say, the doctrine of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Did he reconcile the world to himself? Positionally, yes. Everything has been done so that any member of the human race, upon one simple act of faith, contingent upon that and that alone, can partake of the benefits of the spiritual benefits of the work of Christ and be set free. But again, this is entirely up to the individual. In the case of physical slavery, it would be assumed that anyone in that position would be overjoyed at the prospect of being ransomed and set free. And the idea here is, of course, this is where the physical slave analogy sort of breaks down. Because what we do know about the cosmos is that they're not anxious to be set free. They're very content in their status of spiritual death and satanic darkness and living in the cosmos, and they're tied to this world and this world alone, and that is all they need, they figure. And so they're not anxious to be set free. That is, again, one of the ironies. But, of course, they obviously fully don't recognize their position. None of us did when we were unbelievers. So see, however, one cannot employ this doctrine to suggest that redemption brings all men, universal salvation, to cleansing and forgiveness, apart from the assent of their own wills, Romans 3, 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so, and this whole section here, Romans 3, from about verse 21 and following, really deals with the concept of propitiation, justification, redemption, and all of that, but all contingent, and all through this section, Paul makes his point contingent upon faith, that you have to actually believe. And also Acts 13, 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that gets into, again, the whole principle that redemption is not accomplished by works any more than any other aspect of salvation is accomplished by works. All of this has to be accessed by faith. One, false teachers are viewed as those that have rejected the fact that Christ purchased their freedom through the ransom of himself, and will not participate in the benefits of redemption. Although, experientially, we would say, 2 Peter 2:1, experientially, they or positionally, they have been redeemed right along with the rest of us. The whole world was redeemed, in a sense. So they are, under the analogy, walking around living their life in slavery, when in fact, they don't have to. And that's the insanity of negative volition. That all of this is available to them, and yet they will not avail themselves of it, even on the simplest act. How long does it take to believe in Jesus Christ? How difficult is it? It's so absolutely simple, a child can do it. And the fact is, negative volition finds a way to spend their entire lives and never, ever even make that one simple little decision. And again, very non-meritorious, no work involved. It's all by faith, and it's just simply thinking and agreeing with God with respect to who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Messiah. And you don't have to understand even a whole lot. So we pointed out from the time of Adam and Eve, obviously with progressive revelation, we know more now about the Messiah. But from the time of Adam and Eve, salvation has always been through faith in every dispensation. And so while they looked forward to a coming Messiah, we look back to a Messiah who has arrived. And so the idea here is that they continue to live out there in slavery, even though they don't have to. Even though they've been set free, they continue to be slaves every day. And that's where, obviously, the analogy breaks down, because, again, anyone normally in their right mind would accept their freedom and run off, but not these people. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. There's the idea of redemption right there, the purchase price. He bought them, whether they ever believe or not, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And these are about unbelieving, liberal, false teachers of the last days that are pursuing a course of all kinds of evil, including embracing homosexuality, fundraising gimmicks and all of this as they're in it for the money, and all kinds of false doctrines that flow out of these people. So again, even though he bought them, they're still not set free until they believe it, and they choose not to believe it. D, therefore, Christ provided his redemption in only a positional sense. God requires those that would experience deliverance and the resulting freedom to accept their redemption by faith. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Sin as a principle. And again, the idea here is the concept is this big slave market, and we're all out there, and we're all slaves. And we're locked in there. We can't get out. You can't just bust out and say, well, I'm gonna run away. I won't be a slave anymore. It doesn't work that way. So it gives the principle here of that we're all locked up, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And again, contingent upon their belief, Romans 3, 24 and 25a also. So again, positionally, the whole world's been redeemed. Experientially, only those who accept Christ benefit from the redemption and from the resultant freedom of life and newness of life that you have. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And again, the all through here, woven in all of this, is the concept that you must exercise faith or you don't get the benefit. The first issue we should address deals with the ransom payment that was required to obtain the freedom of the human race. Some have suggested that the ransom price was paid to Satan, who is viewed as being the slave owner. Some of the early church fathers viewed the atonement as a victory over Satan procured through the ransom of Christ. Now, in a sense, that's true. It is a victory over Satan, but Satan's not the slave owner, we might say. He's not the one, in this case. The issue that the payment had to be made to, as we will see, is God, and it had to do with his own righteousness. And this is why the price had to be paid, that sins had to be judged. And so God judged them in Christ, obviously. Now, that is a victory over Satan. We would not, debate that. But the point is there was no payment delivered to Satan. Satan didn't get to set what the ransom price was. God determined that. The view held by Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine was that the ransom was paid to Satan, since he held humanity captive until Christ came. Three, this view was by no means universal. Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274, and many of the other reformers did not accept it. And however, this is not taught anywhere in the Bible, and the concept of redemption is never spoken of in terms of a payment to Satan. H, at issue is the righteousness of God and our violations of that righteousness, which flow directly from our position in Adam. Therefore, the concept of redemption is linked with the doctrine of propitiation in Romans 3, 24 and 25, the verses we just read. Why link this redemption and propitiation? Because that is what procured the redemption. That was the payment price. God had to be satisfied with respect to his righteousness, violations of his righteousness, and he couldn't just look the other way. And so whatever the price righteousness demanded had to be paid. And obviously it was. That was extracted during the 3 hours on the cross. So you can't find a verse anywhere that says we were ransomed from Satan, because that's not the case. Redemption is defined in a number of passages in terms of the great reality of the forgiveness of sins, which comes from God and not from Satan. I mean, if we were ransomed from Satan, then in a sense he sort of lets us go and he forgives us? No, that doesn't really quite square with what the Scripture says. But he was not the wronged party, of course. That's, again, in the doctrine of propitiation, you have to deal with the satisfaction of God's righteous demands against sin. Isaiah 4:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And even in the Old Testament, again, while that was not largely the focus of the Old Testament concept of redemption, again, it was primarily physical, buying back slaves or buying back property or buying back something else. But there are a couple of verses in the Old Testament that recognize that the redemption of the soul and forgiveness of sins are linked together. Now, this will just happen to be one of them. Ephesians 1:7. And the parallel passage, at some extent, parallel in Colossians 1:14 there. And here we explicitly have the emphasis here on personal forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And there he defines here what the redemption is. It is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:14. And trespasses, of course, get into the idea of the issue at issue in a trespass is your human will intruding into a sphere you don't have a right to be in. And that is a violation. You know, God's got, as it were, we might say, the property marked off with signs, no trespassing. And trespassing is going somewhere you're not supposed to go. And so these signs are the principles of the Mosaic law of sin, of what God says sin is and what he says it isn't. And we trespass and exalt our will above his, and that's what trespassing is. Colossians 1:14 also, in whom we have redemption again here where he explicitly calls it the forgiveness of sins. Jay, since mankind is viewed as being under a curse, why are we cursed, in a sense? Well, because the law is in a sense, a part of that whole thing. Because we can't meet the standards of it. And that becomes a real problem. As viewed as God requires plus R, which we cannot and will not deliver. You can't do it in the first place. Let's assume that you could live, theoretically, you're born of the sin nature, but you lived your entire life without sinning. Well, number one, that's not possible. But number two, the fact is when we sin very often, we sin because we like it. And that is one of the real problems with the sin nature. It has kind of a mind of its own. And Paul talks about the sin nature and personifies it because it obviously is at work through our body and contaminates everything in the body. The body of flesh. He says, I know no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so the body has this propensity to sin. It likes it. And if sinning wasn't fun, nobody would do it. And various sins attract various people. I mean, not everybody sins, obviously, in the same ways or in the same areas or the same types of sins, even. There are certain sins that appeal to me that don't appeal to you. There are certain sins that appeal to you that don't appeal to me. And so every believer, because of the nature of it, because of the genetics factor, there are as many different kinds of STAs out there, sin natures, as there are people. And some people are more naturally self-righteous. Some people are more naturally do certain things. But this doesn't commend them to God. And then, of course, again, the obvious principle of sin, doesn't at all commend them to God. So Christ redeems us by providing what God's righteousness demands. Deuteronomy 27:26. So here is the principle of the curse of being under the law. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law, of this law, by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. In other words, I believe it. I accept it. I put my stamp of approval on it. Well, the fact is, none of us can live up to the law. And you'd be astonished at how many people, if you were to ask them, you know, are you planning on going to heaven when you die? Well, of course, everybody that believes in heaven plans on going there. If they accept that heaven exists, they plan on going there. But if you ask them, I mean, I've heard people time and time again, you ask them why they plan on going there or how they plan on getting there, and very often they will give you an answer related to works, by doing the Mosaic, by obeying the Ten Commandments, or by following God's law, or this or that. But their answer will betray the fact that they're not resting in faith. They're counting on their works to save them. Well, number one, all the law can do is condemn you because you can't keep it. And so it becomes a curse. It is a burden that we needed to be liberated from and redeemed from, in fact. And we were. And the point is, the law is not your friend. But the law is never anybody's friend. Law is not there as any kind of a principle to be friends with people. They're there to enforce the law. And that's really all they're there for. And so the law, the Mosaic law, it doesn't do us any favors. In fact, all it does is serve to condemn us because we cannot meet the precepts contained therein. Therefore, the next result of redemption is that we are freed from the curse of the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:13. And we couldn't free ourselves from this curse. How could we? We couldn't provide righteousness. And all we can do is break the law, in effect. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By having become a curse for us. He took our place. So what we had, and in effect, that's the whole concept of imputation. God imputes to Christ our sins, and he gets what we deserve. And God imputes to us his righteousness, and we get what he deserves. And obviously, no question, we definitely are the beneficiaries of that deal. And so he made him, 2 Corinthians 5 there, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, might be contingent, subjunctive, mood on faith in Christ. You have to exercise faith in the plan. And also Romans 8, 1 through 3. And Romans 8 is an intriguing passage, especially the fact that it very much follows this whole discussion from Romans 5:12 right on through, really only deals with one issue, various facets of that issue, but it deals with the sin nature, and it deals with our relationship to it. And it deals with it in terms of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. It deals with the fact that doctrine stirs up the sin nature at a certain level, hearing the truth. Gets people sometimes riled up under their STA. The truth has that impact on people. And then it deals with the fact that the STA has a mind of its own, and the inner man in our normal minds, we know that we want to do the will of God, but then there's this constant nagging, we might say, from the flesh to do it our way, to sin, to violate God's plan. And we know that's all wrong, but we still do it anyway. And you get, and very much, if you get into especially chapter 7, it is highly evident that Paul is extremely conflicted during this section. Now, why? Because that is the nature of the conflict that we face every day. You should be conflicted about your STA, sort of a divine discontent. You like yourself, but you don't like yourself. You want to do right, but you don't want to do right. Well, which is it? Make up your mind. You can't. That's your whole problem. You can't make up your mind. And the STA is tugging this way, the Holy Spirit's tugging this way. And the inner man made out of Bible doctrine, and then the soul is the battlefield on which this all happens. And so the soul, because of that, because of the nature of volition, you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. And either the STA is in the position of rulership or God the Holy Spirit is. That's it. You only have one choice or two choices. And so, but coming as this does here, after all of this conflict, and you know, as he kind of sums up the end of it all with wretched man that I am, and that word means despicable. It has the idea of somebody who's lost hope, somebody who recognized they are refuse, we might say, and all of that, and it betrays a condition of, well, wretchedness is the way to sum it up, actually. And after all of that, and then he says, okay, now there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, huh? I mean, you just spent all this time agonizing over this whole issue of sin and what you do and how you hate what you do and, you know, and I know that the law of God's right, but I find myself doing the wrong thing. I practice the things I hate knowing that they're the wrong things, and I still do them. And so after all of that, I mean, you might think, well, God, there's just no hope. I mean, because he kind of paints himself into a corner in all of this, and that's where he kind of leaves it. But then he just launches into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Here's the deal. Here's the freedom for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then the law, and that law, by the way, all the way through here, that is the law of the STA. It's the sin nature in here. And particularly there, the law of the sin and the death. And what happens? The STA, when we talk about things in terms of laws, laws are something that we know are universal. They occur all the time. There's the law of gravity. You might beat it momentarily, but you're going to succumb to it at every point. When all is said and done, what goes up comes down. And that's because of the law of gravity. The same thing happens every time. And there are various laws that govern everything from chemistry to physics and various mathematical laws that we recognize. And the things about laws are that they're not flexible. They always do the same thing. They function in a very predictable fashion. So predictable, in fact, as to be without exception. So when he talks about the law of the STA and death, the idea is that death is the only thing that can ever flow out of the sin nature. That's all you can get from it. And all it does is pays you, and that's back in Romans 6:23, the wages of the STA is death. And it pays you by putting you out of fellowship, temporal death. And that's really primarily what Paul's got in view there, is the temporal death that the STA brings on. But ultimately, of course, say, for instance, if you never believed in Christ and you perpetuate unbelief to the point of physical death, and physical death flows out of the nature of the STA. That's where it came from. But you perpetuated that until death, and you've got eternal death now. And all of this flows right out of the STA, out of the sin nature. And death is the principle that best really sums that whole, this little entity that resides in you, this physical body of death, that sums it up. As he says there, matter of fact, as he says in verse, end of verse 23, or verse 24, I'm sorry, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And for the believer out of fellowship, it is miserable. I mean, now you at first when you sin, you might think, oh, well, that was fun, I enjoyed it. But you stay out of fellowship for quite a while, and you become increasingly miserable. And as you should, and that is a sign of normalcy in the Christian life, is that you don't like being out of fellowship. You don't like the way you feel. Whatever gets you out, lust, pride, greed, anger, pick a sin. You know, they all begin in the mental attitude, we know. And most of the time, probably we're not out there busy committing the big overt sins that would shock people. But it's the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, those kinds of things are the things that eat people up. And the body of this death might even be translated this deadly body, because the body itself is deadly. That's the problem. The STA itself is deadly. And it always functions the same way. It pays you back with death. It's a great master, isn't it? Want to serve it some more? Not really. None of us do in our right minds. In the doctrine of the inner man, no, we don't. We recognize it was a miserable existence. And so, as he says here, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, The problem didn't reside so much in the law. The problem resides in the weakness of the flesh. Now, what could the law not do? The law can't make you righteous because you can't obey it. And so you are, as we said here, pre-salvation, you are under this curse. And if you're trying to obey the law to get God's salvation, you're really under a curse because you're never going to make it. And so he tells him here, God did this, though sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, all through this, Paul's very consistent, too, in dealing with the fact that you're either walking according to the flesh or you're walking according to the Spirit. And the idea, and if you read this, and some people, they get off in this, and they get, you know, they go off into the toolies theologically, and they'll start suggesting that, see, if you're sinning at all at any level, God, you know, is going to have to kill you at some point. Well, yeah, but not because I'm sinning. But this is where they misread this and take it way too far in some cases. So again here, the Mosaic law cannot produce righteousness. Point one under here, all it can do is condemn those that do not produce the righteousness that it demands. That's our verse 3. The law, the problem again isn't in the law. The problem's in the weakness of the flesh. We can't obey God's standards. And we have a nature that is predisposed not to obey God's standards. And in God's standards, do all that does really, and this is really one of the fundamental purposes for the Mosaic Law, is to bring sin into relief for what it really is and how pervasive it is. That God's standards are very, very high. In fact, so high nobody could meet them. Adam couldn't meet them. Jesus Christ was the unique exception in all the human race, but they're so high that you just have to be willing to obey God at every point. Now, is that you? It's not me. Not at every point, no. Absolutely not. And once you get some doctrine and you get to, you know, you grow up spiritually some and you get a bigger definition of sin, you realize how pervasive it really is. And that's what the law is designed to do, is to draw sin into very sharp relief so you can see it for what it is. And the fact is, the problem isn't with the law. The law, as Paul said back in chapter 7, I think, for we know that the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It comes from the essence of God. And guess what? We can't meet it. No matter how good it is, it just shows up the fact that we aren't good. And the more you know about yourself, the more you realize you aren't any good. And you get to, you know, some people have this inflated view of themselves. Well, I'm basically a good person. You're so full of it. You're not. You just might think you are, but you're just deluded because you're not really good. There is none good, no, not one. And you go in, and we all have our moments. And sometimes, you know, you might be generally nice. I'm not saying you're not generally nice, but the point is, nice and good are not synonyms. And so people can be cordial, polite, cultured, mannered, all these things, but that doesn't make them good. And it certainly doesn't make them righteous. And so the commandment just really draws this into sharper relief that, oh my God, look at how high, number one, God's standards really are. And those deluded people think they're meeting these standards. They think they're going to be good enough. And you'd be astonished at how many times over the course of the Christian life I've heard people tell me, well, I think God just wants you to do your best. Well, how would you know if you were doing your best even? How would you judge that? How would you know what your best is? And it gets very subjective very fast. No, God demands perfection. That's what it is. And if you can't meet it, then you better find somebody who can meet it for you and use their righteousness. And that's what, of course, Christianity is all about. So here, again, all the law can do is condemn you. And all it can do is show you up for what you are. And the more you know about the law and the more you know about sin and the more cognizant you are of these things, the more you look at yourself and you recognize, you know what? I'm surprised God even allows me to be in the plan. So L here, the redemption that Christ provides forms the basis for the imputation of plus R and the principle of justification. Again, Romans 3:24. Where again he ties here redemption and justification and propitiation, all these things together. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification comes through redemption. See, logically, there has to be an order for all these things. And these things don't occur, well, they all occur simultaneously from our perspective, because when you believe in Christ, it takes about a split second. And so many things happen. But there is a logical, sequential order to all these things. And being able, part of being an intelligent believer is being able to say, okay, I recognize redemption had to precede justification. Because justification comes through redemption. So therefore, it had to be first. And just as we say, and also, and then justification had to precede eternal life. God, in order to give me life, I have to be righteous. So logically, I had to get my righteousness before I got my eternal life. But they, for, you know, they both happen in a split second. But from a theological standpoint, there's a definite structure and a definite order in which things happen, and it's very important. That day, as we talk about it there in Romans 5, in dealing with the sin nature, that day in the garden when Adam sinned, and God imputed the sin right to the flesh that created it, judged it with spiritual death, and all of that, Adam died. But did Adam, you know, did he feel it? I don't think it was experiential. He might have. He might have felt it. But 930 years later, of course, the reality of it caught up. And that is, it had even caught up before that, because I'm sure when Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve realized, wait a minute, this is not the world I wanted to live in. And so it didn't take long for sin to show itself for what it was, the sin nature. And the nature of unbelievers and believers doesn't take long at all to show up what they are. So the redemption, again, forms the basis for the imputation of plus R. M, the payment of the ransom price is the basis for our phase two sanctification, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Now here, in the context of the nature of divine institution number two, right man, right woman. And while he's talking here about, obviously, the physical, the aspects here of subjection for the wives, wives be subject to your own husbands and all of that, and the necessity of the husbands loving their wives and all of that, and marriage, here, verse 25 and 26, the command to husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gave himself up there is the process of redemption. That's the purchase price. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water by the word. And so, and I don't want to stop here. I mean, yeah, I could spend hours on this, but dealing with the relationship of right man, right woman, and all that's involved in that boils down to, see, wives have to, you know, what, and the reason the commands are in here the way they are, number one, wives don't have to be told to love their husbands. They generally do that. That's, you know, the normal female behavior. They have to be told to, you know, corral themselves and submit to authority. That is not normal female behavior. Normal female behavior is to try to usurp authority and be the boss and run the house. And, of course, that's just all exactly opposite of the way it's supposed to be. The last thing you want to do is marry some guy who's a wimp that you can push around. Because if you can push this guy around, well, you're going to end up running the house there, ladies, and guess what? That isn't in your best interest. So when you're praying about it, if you're not single, or if you're single and you're praying about it, one of your prayers ought to be is, I need a strong doctrinal man who will corral me. It's not funny. It's what you need. It's exactly what you have to have. And relationships that aren't that way have problems, a lot of problems. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but the fact is, that's what a woman needs. She needs somebody to ride a rail on her sometimes and to tell her, you know, shut up, I'm in charge, quit worrying about it, knock it off. And I like the way Dan Brown always handles it. I shouldn't have said his name probably, but now he's famous. You know, anytime he could tell his wife is getting, you know, out of sorts, I won't mention her name, but or he'd just look at her and say, don't worry about it. I know that. Don't worry about it. How can you tell me that? Well, and then for the husbands, they got the opposite deal. They can understand authority and all that, all right. Their deal is they have to be told to love their wives. And that means placing them first, thinking about what their needs are, doing all the right things spiritually and first spiritually, and then physically. That this is the way it's supposed to be. And obviously our example is the Lord himself. So that's something that ought to be a part of your prayer list. If you're a woman, God, I need to be submissive to my husband. Pray about that and, you know, pray and aspire to the Sarah's daughter thing. And then guys have to be praying about orienting to the weaker vessel deal. And if you're spending your time in your marriage running around praying for your mate that they'll straighten up, save your breath. Pray for yourself that you'll straighten up and let God work on them. You know, there's nothing wrong with praying for your mate, but you know exactly how this goes. I mean, you know, I can just hear women praying. Dear God, please show my jackass of a husband, you know, how wrong he is and how right I am. And then the guys are praying, you know, God, please knock my wife in the head or whatever you need to do to, you know. You concentrate on your part of the deal and then let God work on the other part. And he can work it out. So I obviously, you know, again, no marriage is perfect. All marriages are going to have problems. You're going to have times. You just got to be committed to it. And you're going to have times, you know, like I've always said. I've always told people, you know, divorce should not be in your vocabulary. Now, murder may be, but divorce shouldn't be. Oh, you know you've wanted to kill each other. It's not just me and Linda, I'm sure. And so you have to be committed to this, and you have to fight through the difficult times, and you have to corral your own STA and all of that. And if you hang in there over the years, it gets better and better and better. Marriage isn't designed to be some trap that you're stuck in. I mean, like, I'm in a bear trap. I'll just cut my leg off. No, that's not how you know. You hear guys talking about the old ball and chain, you know. Get you a hacksaw and cut your leg off then, if you know. But recognize that obviously, you know, God is in this, and you pray about it. And sure, there's hard times. There's going to be times when there's no money, and you can go on the internet and research it, and they'll give you like the top five reasons that marriages fail, and right up there with all of them's money, because people can't get oriented to that deal. But anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. But anyway, back to the idea of redemption here is, but in your marriage, yeah, it can be great. It can be. And it's designed to be. But that involves both people corralling their own STA. And see, you can't corral your wife's STA. All you can do is just tell her to stifle herself, like Archie used to do. Stifle yourself, Edith. Well, that's about all you can do. She's really got to choose to do it. The same way, obviously, for the husband, you can't corral his STA. You can pray for him, but you can't run his life. So again, this is the basis, of course, for phase two sanctification here, using the marriage analogy, that he gave himself up, and there was a purpose that he might sanctify her. That's make her, set her apart, make her holy is the idea of the word. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Okay. And redemption is the basis by which we receive the adoption of sons, which again comes only from the exercise of our faith in Christ. Galatians 4:5. God sent his son in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Specifically, obviously, that applies to the Jew. But as we know, redemption was not limited to the Jewish nation. That he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, might receive is contingent upon our act of faith in Christ. If we accept our redemption, we also accept our adoption into God's family. And that's more of a legal matter. And again, having an understanding of that whole doctrine is an important part of soteriology. That when you are accepted as you are adopted into God's family, you receive the same treatment that his real son receives. And he has one real son and many adopted sons. But legally, under the principle of adoption, he has to treat them all the same. But God cannot be a respecter of persons. You say, well, God surely must love his son more than he loves me. He can't from a physical standpoint. He has to do the same things for everybody. And if you adopt a child, then obviously they become a part of the family. They receive the same. They get all the same benefits. They join in the inheritance and all those things. And the principle of adoption under Roman law was that and it was binding. You couldn't go back and change your mind either. Once you adopted somebody, they were adopted. They became. I mean, it was just as though they had been born into the family. And so here the whole principle of adoption is, again, another very important aspect of this, but we're not going to stop and look at that here. Also, John 1:12. Here again, contingent upon faith, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And that deal, children of God, is so tossed around. I'm a child of God. People don't really stop and think about it. But if, again, the whole principle, you can pull the doctrine of adoption. I think we've got it on file if you're inclined to, and review that. And that aspect is, of course, a very big part of salvation. And it makes us equal. This is why we are called brothers. He's the firstborn among many brothers. That we stand legally before God on the same ground that he stands on. Here his sacrifice on our behalf provides the potential for SG3 and the associated eternal blessings. And obviously, redemption has to come first in all of this. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. pardon me. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive, again, Now this part is contingent not only on your faith in him, but on continued faith's to application, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that is contingent upon your phase two input into the plan. Everybody will inherit at some level. The question is, will you receive the maximum of inheritance? That's the whole idea. And there will be believers there who have, you know, their inheritance is going to consist of their resurrection body, and that's it. No SG3 to speak of, And obviously, you know, when you factor in living in heaven and having a resurrection body and all of that, no sin nature, they'll have all those benefits. But the full inheritance is the idea, and that's what we should be shooting for. Again, that's why our focus is to be on the eternal future, on SG3, and not on the here and now. Seven here now, the three aspects of redemption. A, it must be noted that redemption is both an act and a process. In that the emphasis is on both the payment, that frees one, and the freedom that results. And when we deal with this, hopefully you'll get what I'm getting at here, is that redemption is in a sense positionally it was a once for all deal. Christ died for the sins of humanity, redeemed us from the curse of the law. That was done. That's an historical fact. But obviously, then there's that point at which we believe it in time. And then we enter into, we might call it the redemption process. We've been redeemed, we've accepted our freedom, and now we're living out that new life. That's kind of the backside of redemption. It is the new life, it is the freedom that you enjoy from slavery. And that's a very important point. So we will, again, hopefully explain this in such a way you can understand it. B, in other words, the purpose of redemption is not only to free the person, that's the act, freeing them, setting them free from his burden, but also to bring the redeemed to freedom and the experience of greater life. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, that may sound simple, but if you stop and realize that there's a whole purpose to all of this, and you're supposed to be enjoying that freedom. He didn't set us free so we could, in a sense, here, like he says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. Now, in this context, the yoke of slavery is legalism. And the fact that spirituality and all of that is by works. And so you have these legalistic principles that people add to the Word of God. And legalism is not the way to go phase two. And Paul points out here very eloquently that, look, if you succumb to this stuff, to the Judaizers, and you begin to believe that spirituality is a list of do's and don'ts, and in their case, of course, they were promoting, as we know, circumcision and keeping the Mosaic Law. So you've got to have this checklist of the Mosaic Law. Okay, am I do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And, I mean, obviously we have to know what sin is and what sin isn't. We can choose not to sin. But the whole point is, if we think this is the way we're pleasing God, that's not, and that's what his whole argument here is, as he says, as he tells them, if you're going through and you're trying to receive circumcision in order to either attain salvation or to attain spirituality, you've missed the boat. And so this is the nature and the insidious nature of legalism. And legalism is just simply taking sometimes true principles and just taking them one step too far. And it's not as though the principle itself isn't true, but this is what the Jews got into, of course, as you know, if you know anything about the times of the First Advent and the intertestamental period before that, that they recognized that their captivity, beginning with Babylon in 586 there, the final aspect of it, they were captured really earlier than that. Daniel went in the early 600s to Babylon. They recognized that these judgments on the nation were a result of people breaking God's law. And so they determined, well, all right, look, here's the way we're going to approach this. Here's the Mosaic Law. And it's got all these principles and all these prohibitions and all that going on in it. And we don't want people coming in here and breaking those. So what we'll do is we'll put up some fences out here. These fences are called legalisms. And they attempt to legislate salvation and spirituality. And if God's law says you can't work on the Sabbath, well, what does that mean? Well, and then they go off onto a whole deal of things that were allowed that constituted work, that weren't allowed, rather. This constitutes work. And you couldn't travel, and so they came up with, so they got very elaborate, you know. You could only travel so far on the Sabbath because it was supposed to be a day of rest. And so, and they incorporated this legalism, and they thought they were helping people. And that is, as we pointed out here recently, when we did the doctrine of legalism, it isn't as though the legalist thinks he's hurting you. They don't think that. They're really trying to be helpful, unfortunately. But all they're doing is making the situation worse. And so they would have all these elaborate things and all of that. Well, they came into bondage to this stuff. I mean, eventually, they were just flat out into slavery to their own system. And it was a system of their own making. It wasn't even God's system. And that's what happens with the legalist. He becomes a slave to his own legalisms. Because then you start, and we know, obviously, this started very early on. We saw it in Eve there when Satan was addressing her. She had just added one little bit, her little thing there, her little twist to what God had said. And God had said nothing at all about touching the fruit. He just said, you're going to eat it. And she said, God said you can't eat it or touch it. Well, there's the first. That's the idea of what legalism is. Just taking a true principle and adding one little thing to it. And in that case, then it becomes untrue. But that's the problem with legalism. It becomes untrue after that. And so it's dangerous. So, again, the idea of freedom here is that you're supposed to be free. Don't get bogged down in these things, these do's and don'ts, these arbitrary things people say. Now, I don't have a verse that says, thou shalt not read Playboy. So, I must be free to read Playboy, right? No, not necessarily. And this is where people get into their legalisms. Well, now, what is the magazine committed to? Well, lust, I would say, pretty much. I mean, you know, I just read the articles. I don't know. But you know what it's committed to. It's committed to promoting sinful thoughts. Well, then why would you read it? So then, okay, well then, and then, okay, from there, then I'm fine. So I tell people, you know, you really shouldn't be reading Playboy. And, but, you know, if I see somebody reading Playboy, I don't freak out and run around like a chicken with my head cut off. Oh, my God, the world's coming to an end. Somebody's reading Playboy. Well, and they're never reading it anyway. You know what I mean. So then, I realize this is bad. Well, then I realize, well, there's some racy pictures in Vogue. So maybe I shouldn't read Vogue or Cosmo either. And what are they promoting? Well, they're probably pretty much promoting sinful attitudes and stupidity, too. So then pretty soon you can't read anything. That's where the legalism comes in. You don't have a verse for these things, and you need a verse. I mean, and obviously some of it is spiritual common sense. You should be able to figure some of these things out. Again, I don't have a verse that says, you know, you shouldn't watch movies that have nudity in them. But, you know, when they come on, I just go like this. And if you take that, the only thing you can really watch are just animated cartoons then. You know, because there's no telling what you might see. See, the legalist is always afraid of what you might see, what you might hear. Well, am I not a smart enough believer to figure out that, hey, wait a minute, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. They're portraying adultery here. They're portraying murder. They're portraying whatever. They're portraying approbation or power lust. Aren't I smart enough to see through that? And so then it becomes, well, you can't go to a movie. You can't go to any movie because movies are all wrong. And by the way, I haven't seen anybody particularly out there in Hollywood that I would find as a role model. So guess what? Whatever kind of movies they're making, the producers, the directors, the, you know, the people funding all this stuff, they're pretty much evil. But I'm going to have to quit living if I've got to go, you know. Pretty soon you take all these things to their illogical conclusion and you can't do anything. How can you even get out of bed in the morning? There's no telling what you might see or hear. You just need to stay in bed where you're safe. There ain't much chance of you sinning and reading Playboy if you're in bed. You're not going to go buy one, all that. So that's the whole idea here is that a part of this and a part of freedom and a part of your redemption is you have to take a strong stand against some of these things. And our time's up, so we'll discuss this more at length tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.